have a question for you this morning. What comes to mind when you think of chips? If you're like me, and you've been Canadian-born, then probably quite easily what comes to mind are little thin slices of potato that are either deep-fried or cooked in an oven. So they're crunchy and then stuffed into potato chip bags and packaged for sale at the grocery store, the convenience store, for a snack. But not everyone uses the word chips that way. So, for instance, in the UK, let's take, for example, Scotland, from where my paternal great-great-great-grandfather came, or from where my mother came and her ancestors. What we've just been talking about are called crisps. But in Scotland, chips are finger-sliced pieces of potato that are deep-fried, and then they're served alongside fish, or perhaps burgers. So you can have fish and chips, or burgers and chips, but not French fries. I mean, that's for here. So George Bernard Shaw, he said, two countries separated by a common language. And that's the case. The same word can mean something different for a different person. And what is true of chips is also true of the word God. So two people might say, I believe in God, but what they understand by that, what they conceive in their minds, might be completely different. They might not be speaking about the same thing at all. Even people who profess to be Christian. Does it really matter? Well, yes, it really does matter. Because if God is in my mind, and the God in my mind is not the God who's actually there, then I'm worshiping a false God, and I'm indulging in worthless idolatry. So today, we have no excuse for getting God wrong, because God has revealed himself clearly to us in creation and also in his word, which is the Holy Bible, and supremely in his son, the historical Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to make sure that our understanding of what God is like keeps on being informed and constructed and shaped by the Bible. To possess eternal life is to relationally know the true and living, self-revealed God. And here, this morning, in this obscure, lengthy, war-saturated passage in 1 Kings chapter 20, very helpfully read, I might add. Thank you so much for bringing the dialogue alive for us this morning, brothers and sisters. The author, what he's doing, he's curating these stories, and now Elijah has dropped out of the picture because he wants to feature three aspects of God that are vital for us if we're to truly know him and by consequence be faithful disciples of Christ. And so first, as you see on the outline, we are confronted this morning with the scandal of God's grace. On the stage of world history, back in the 9th century BC, the Iron Age had begun in Middle Europe. The ancient city of Carthage had been founded by the Phoenicians up in modern-day Tunisia, North Africa. There was a severe flood, a Nile flood, that reached all through Egypt. And several political and trade wars were going on between the Syrians, who were just northeast of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so here in 1 Kings 20, we have a historical account of two battles between King Ben-Hadad and King Ahab. I googled babynamewizard.com, and I plugged in the name Ahab, But I was told, this name has never ranked in the top 1,000 names in America. No wonder. So for some quick background, I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. Just flip back to 1 Kings 16. In your outline today, I created a chart just to show you that all the kings from Israel's northern kingdom, up until this point, they were bad news. Jeroboam, then Nadab, then Baasha, then Elah, then Zimri, they were all evil kings. But then we read about the next successor in 1 Kings 16, verse 25. The text says, but Omri, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he sinned more than all those before him. So he was the worst king yet. Remember that 1 Kings is kind of like the book of Judges, volume 2. But Omri's son was Ahab. And look at what we read about King Ahab in chapter 16, verse 30 now. Ahab, son of Omri, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Wow. Pretty impressive when you consider all the competition. Ahab was a proven, radically wicked man with no fear of God. Now back to chapter 20, we find him up a creek without a paddle. So look at verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, which is Syria, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and he besieged Samaria and he attacked it. And so now King Ahab, he is facing this coalition of 33 kings, and their armies are besieging Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. Trade wars are in the background here. They've been ongoing between Syria and Israel all throughout the 9th century. And at first, Ahab sells out. He quickly accepts Ben-Hadad's demands, which in verse 3 included what? Silver, gold, the best of the wives, and the children. You have to wonder if the prospect of handing over his own wife, Jezebel, is what helped him to speedily, give it up. But then, when this greedy enemy king, Ben-Hadad, turns up the heat, Ahab goes back and he consults with his elders and he reverses the decision. He says, no, in your face, I'm not going to give in to your second demand to surrender everything valuable. Then in verse 10, you got the trash talking start up. A lot of trash talking in the ancient war material that is extant today. And here's some of it. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, he vows he's going to wipe Samaria right off the map. That's what he's basically saying. And then like a kid on the playground, what does Ahab do? He snaps back at this bully. Verse 11, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. Some kind of ancient version of, don't count your chickens before they hatch, big boy. It's easier to start a fight than to end one. So in verse 12, with his Syrian beer in his hand, Ben-Hadad says, game on. And Ahab, he knows in himself that his goose is now cooked. It's a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. But watch this. Out of the blue, unexpectedly, we read in verse 13, meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And victory is exactly what happens. I mean, talk about an undeserving gift to an undeserving king. This was a gift of grace. And the Lord even gives Ahab a battle plan to follow. You can read about it in verse 14. This is double grace, grace upon grace. And his stated purpose for gifting the victory is to display himself to sinners. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That's triple grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. We wrestle with the problem of evil, how could a God, the God of the Bible, allow evil in this world? Well, but we also ought to wrestle with the problem of grace. How could God be unspeakably gracious to such a radically evil man like Ahab? Just goes to show that deep down, we tend to think that we do deserve blessing and favor from God. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter tells us that God is patient with unrepentant people. He's long-suffering usward because he's not willing that any should perish. He wants to save people. That's astonishing grace. In verse 21, we've got a victory report here. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans, a.k.a. the Syrians. And then, verse 22, the prophet knocks on Ahab's door again, revealing this time that the Syrians would attack again in the springtime, but warning Ahab in advance so that he can get ready. What extraordinary, undeserved kindness by God. God should have just said, you know, let those 33 kings wipe Ahab off the map. I mean, Ahab had it coming, didn't he? He did more to provoke God's anger than all the kings before him, more than Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, even his own dad, Omri. So Ahab was the chief of sinners. He was the worst of a bad bunch. Yet the kindness of God just kind of kept rolling in upon him like the waves of the ocean, just coming in upon him. Are they going to stop? Are they going to keep coming? Who knows, but they're coming right now. Remember in chapter 18, verse 18, Elijah condemned Ahab right to the face. He said, "You have made trouble for Israel. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. You've committed rank idolatry." And Mount Carmel's showdown, it didn't seem to change a thing for him. It didn't seem to faze Ahab at the end of the day. In chapter 21, verse 25, and we'll get to it next week, we read this: "There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols." If anybody deserved judgment, it was Ahab. But instead, God stepped in to help him, to rescue him. This undeserving rebel. And what God did then was not a one-off. It is a pattern that we find throughout the Bible, that again and again and again, God will reach out to the very worst of people to show mercy to them. It's amazing, but it's also scandalous. King David, he was an adulterer and a murderer. Saul, who became Paul, he was a mastermind of torture and killing of Christians. He later testified this: "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I was the worst. Philip Yancey, he said of John Newton, the slave trader, "Grace, like water, always flows downward to the lowest place. Grace always has about it the scent of scandal." I've mentioned this before, but Newton, he was a wild guy. He said, "I have been exceedingly vile. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but I made it my study to tempt and seduce others upon every occasion. In Africa, I indulged in every available vice, including witchcraft." And on board, he was such an aggressive atheist and blasphemer that even his shipmates would get shocked by him. And he indulged in the sexual abuse of native women. But grace, like water, flowed downward to the lowest place, and the grace that saved him changed him. Years later, as he lay dying, some of his final words were these: I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. In the city of London, there's an Anglican church called St. Mary's Woolnoth, the church where Newton became a minister at first. And there's a plaque. It's his own testimony in his own words. It's also on his tombstone. I've seen it in Olney, Buckinghamshire. This is how it reads. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. He never lost sight of the wonder of God's grace to him. You may be feeling this morning that you're someone who's too bad, that you're just too hopeless, and you're beyond God's reach. You're beyond his redemption. But no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Not John Newton and not you. God in his grace is reaching out to even you today. I can say that on the authority of God's word, because he is rich in mercy and love. And if we are those who have received God's grace because we're saved, then we should keep on being amazed at how undeserved we were, and yet we've been the recipients of God's lavished love. None of us deserved it. The seeds of the sins of Newton that he committed, they are in our hearts. And they're expressed in all of our thoughts, if not our actions. Given different circumstances, given a different situation in life, we could have done the same thing or worse than Newton. Brownlow North, he grew up in a wealthy family. He was a heavy drinker. He was a stiff gambler. Had no time for God, but he did come to Christ. And in fact, he became a church pastor. So one Sunday evening, in a church in Scotland, as he got up to preach, this man approached him and slipped him a little letter. And the letter reminded him of some of the repulsive excesses of his past. And it ended by saying this: "How dare you? How dare you pray and now speak to the people this evening when you are such a vile sinner? How dare?" And so, standing in the pulpit, Brownlow read out the letter in its entirety to the congregation. And then he said this: "All that is here said is true. It is a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. But oh, how wonderful must be the grace that could raise me up from such a death in trespasses and sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy. One who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. The scandal of God's grace." Secondly, in verses 23 to 30, we also see the scope of God's power. So the king of Syria, he had been defeated, and his servants do some kind of post-battle analysis. They try to figure out why they lost the battle. And we can tell by their strategy that they were guilty of bad theology, bad thoughts about God. In verse 23, we read, "The officials of the king of Aram," which is Syria, "advised him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, then surely we'll be stronger than they.'" So that's their conclusion. They figure that Israel's gods must be the gods of the hills. That's where they operate and rule. And that's why the Syrians lost, because they tried to fight Israel in the hill country where Israel's gods had the home court advantage, so to speak, and were in control. Well, first of all, they're thinking potato chips when God is French fries. They think that Israel had many gods, But the true and living God had revealed himself to Israel as one. But also they assumed that the next time that they attack and do battle against Israel, if it's in the lowlands, down in the plains, or down in the valleys, then they'll win because it'll be out of the reach of Israel's gods. So the Syrians thought. But bad theology, thoughts about God, lead them astray. The Lord, the God of Israel, is not like that. He's not some kind of local God or domesticated tribal deity who rules in the hills but not in the valleys. He's the creator God who rules over the whole world. And so come the springtime, the Syrians launch another offensive, and this time in the valleys, and again they have the overwhelming odds against Israel. Verse 27 describes it. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans, or the Syrians, covered the countryside. But for a third time, this anonymous prophet comes to Ahab with God's word. Verse 28, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. The Lord's not having any of it. He's not going to have the Syrians misrepresent him. And so he defeats them again, and this time in the valley, in order to put the scope of his power on display, to show that he's not limited to the hills. And he also wants to use the weak to shame the strong, doesn't he? Very typical of the Lord. Now, the question we might ask ourselves today is this. Have we bought into Syrian theology? Are we thinking potato chips instead of French fries? Have we somehow reduced God to being the God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys? We're all aware, because of the climate change, that the polar ice caps are melting. Just reading an article this week that was saying that it's melting six times faster than it was in the 1990s. But the ice caps are not the only things that are shrinking in this modern world. God is. Not in reality, but in the minds of people, even of Christians. Where is God in a messed up world? An easy and tempting solution is to say that things are messed up because God is not in control. Weeks ago, I was sharing to you the testimony of Steph Reed, this Christian Paralympian. And when she had her accident and lost her leg, at first, when her understanding of God was more immature, she thought God had nothing to do with it. It was beyond his reach. The bad stuff, well, that's the devil. But then God stepped in to bring good out of bad, is the way she was thinking. Some would even argue that God hasn't been involved in the world since creation. God wound up the clock of creation, then he just kind of stepped away, and he still stepped away. He's out to lunch. That is God of the hills, but not of the valleys theology. By contrast, the Bible teaches the limitless reach of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over all things, good, bad, and ugly. All things. So many Bible passages refer to this, and somehow, because of our man-centered perceptions, we gloss over them. But let me just give you one from Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rick was praying that way earlier on, wasn't he? Because Rick's prayer was saturated in the Word of God. It's true that God stands behind the bad differently than he stands behind the good, but compatibly, God is sovereign over all things. Ashley Gray, a woman who adopted two children from India, she has written about how adoption changed her theology. That is her view of what God is like. In your outline, I've actually footnoted the blog entry if you care to follow it up later on. But this is what she wrote in part. The first way that adoption changed my theology is this, that God is completely sovereign over all the good and all the bad. Before I adopted, I had the idea that any pain I experienced or any bad thing happening around me came from Satan. But God was doing his best to make sure that the good outweighed the bad in my life, trying to keep Satan at bay as best as he could. But she came to realize from the Bible that God was sovereign even over the tragedy of her adopted girl's mother abandoning them. Just as God was sovereign over the tragedy of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners like us. A severe mercy, but infused with divine purpose. Sometimes Christians have a God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys, view of God as applied to life in general. And so the idea is that God is a plan A for my life, but you know, because of all my mistakes and because of all the sins that I've committed, now God, you know, by default, he's reduced to a plan Z for me or something like that. Or the idea that God knows all settled matters about my life, everything that has happened and kind of what's happening right now, but the future is open in the sense that he doesn't specifically know future events until I make my choices. Or the idea that God is involved in my private life, you know, he's into my spiritual life, but not my public life and not my secular life and not my family life, financial life, dating life, work life, and recreational life. Or that God runs the big picture stuff, you know, the history of the world and global events that you can catch in the news, but he doesn't really get involved at all in the nitty-gritty details of my life. Or maybe the opposite. He's certainly involved in the personal, intimate things of my life, but he just kind of lets history run its course. Or the idea that there's certain rooms in the house of my life that are off limits to God. All of these are God is God of the hills, but not of the valleys theology. It's shrinking God. It's limiting his power. It's limiting his reach. But the God of the Bible, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. And so he steers the heart of the king. He knows the number of hairs on your head. If you happen to be bald, then he knows the number of hair follicles on your head. And every garden sparrow that falls to the ground and dies. That's all within his control. It's within his will and it's within his plan. About someone becoming a Christian. Some would say that's purely their decision. God makes them an offer. He kind of holds out this invitation and puts it into their hands, and then he just leaves it purely up to them. He doesn't get involved at all. And that's God of the hills, but not of the valleys theology. Again, Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." And so for somebody to come to Christ, God the Father needs to be doing interior work. He needs to be working within them, drawing them to open their eyes of faith and repentance. He's actively involved. He's not sitting up there in heaven and kind of wringing his hands open. Some people will accept his gospel offer and fearing as though heaven might end up to be more empty than he had originally planned. That's not the God of the Bible. How about the question of belief or personal conviction? Some would say that anything to do with God, well, that's just personal opinion. That's not real world. I mean, that's not scientific fact. And so you need to just keep that to yourself, mind you. God, they say, can't be allowed into the public square of ideas. And so debates about human sexuality, gender identity, abortion, and racism, they keep God out of the picture. He's just the God of the hills, of oppressive opinion. But the God of the Bible, he is the plumb line of truth and love and justice. And he's passionately concerned about how we treat others. And we'll see that next week. For from him and through him and to him are all things to whom be the glory of God forever. Amen. Romans 11:36, my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Why do we shrink God? Well, there may be all sorts of reasons. In the book Big God by Orlando Sayer, he mentions some. We may shrink God because of intellectual questions that we can't figure out. So we can't allow God to be bigger than the box of our own intellect, which is puny and finite. Or we want to make God seem more acceptable or palatable to the other people that we're talking to in our communities, in our society. And so we compromise. But it may simply be, he says, that such a shrunk down God becomes, in fact, more manageable for us. It leaves me in control. It's a bit like prior to the Copernican revolution of the 16th century. People believed the sun existed, yeah, but they also believed that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun rotated around the earth. And so people might believe that God exists today. Well, that's convenient, but he's not at the center. That leaves me in charge. It leaves me in control. That isn't reality. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He's the God of the mountains, God of the hills, God of the plains, God of the valleys, God of the ravines, God of the ditches. All of it. He's absolutely sovereign. So we need to beware of Syrian theology. Lastly, 1 Kings chapter 20 also accentuates the seriousness of God's word, the scandal of God's grace, the scope of his power, and now the seriousness of his word. There's some post-battle drama here. The Lord was scandalously gracious to Ahab, but he wasn't going to let him get away with it either. He was going to hold him accountable. When Ahab wins the second battle, what happens? He wins the second battle against Ben-Hadad. He doesn't consult the word of the Lord. And in verses 31 to 34, he goes it alone. And rather than committing regicide, the capital punishment of Syria's king, he dictates his own terms of economic treaty, which includes sparing Ben-Hadad. Which comes back to bite him in chapter 22 when he dies at the hands of the re-strengthened Syrians. So God's going to teach Ahab a lesson in his own time. He's not going to use a smart board like in a classroom. He's going to use some drama at this moment, a kind of acted out sermon. Often that's the case in the Old Testament. You get the prophets who kind of act things out. God will not have his word treated as unimportant. God will not have his word treated as trivial. Verse 35, by the word of the Lord, one of the company of the prophets said to his companion, strike me with your weapon. But he refused. This unnamed prophet, he makes a strange demand, and yet in obedience to God's word. I know it's crazy. But the refusal to obey God is crazier. It's no trifling matter. Verse 36, so the prophet said, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. To disobey God's word That is a serious thing. It cost this man his life, and it illustrated graphically what Ahab had done. So in verses 30 to 34, Ahab disobeys God's word, having defeated the king of Syria. He then cuts a deal and he signs a treaty and he lets him go. He should have killed him. That's what God's word had made clear, that such an enemy king was devoted to destruction by God. The level of God's judgment had come down. And so because Ahab disobeyed God's word, judgment would fall on him and on the people. Verse 42, this is what the Lord says, you have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people. Disobeying God's word is a serious thing. And what is true then is still true today. God's word has been more fully revealed to us. I mean, we have a complete Bible now. God has spoken his final word to us in Jesus. And if we ignore it, we can expect more severe punishment. That's basically what Hebrews 2, verses 2 to 3 says, that if disobedience to the Old Testament received just punishment, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect or ignore such great salvation that God is mercifully, graciously offering to us? So what's going to happen? Is God going to send a lion to attack us if we ignore his salvation? No. Something worse than that. God himself will stand against us. God, who's pictured in the Bible as a lion. God spoke through the prophet Hosea. He was the last prophet to address this northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So in Hosea 13, because Israel was guilty of Baal worship and forgetting God or neglecting him, God said through the prophet, I will be like a lion to them in his just judgment. Jesus' teaching on judgment and hell speaks of something much more worse than being mauled by a lion. We've already seen that God is just scandalously gracious and so scandalously patient in his grace. In the Gospels, he offers us forgiveness, but he calls us to the obedience of faith. If we won't face the gospel, then we will face the lion ultimately. And if we have received Christ, we need to be committed to obeying God's word. Jesus told his followers to make disciples of all nations, teaching them, he said, to obey all that I have commanded. God's word is not to be taken lightly with a grain of salt. I was reading an article lately. It was titled, 45 Tips to a Healthier Life. Things like drink more water and, you know, get more sleep and purge negative people from your life. You know, the internet is full of this stuff, isn't it? 20 tips for working from home, 10 tips and hacks for brushing your teeth, 5 reasons to tip for takeout. And we read them, and maybe we pick out a few things that we like, and then we leave a few things behind, right? But we're so used to treating information like that, there's a danger that we transfer that approach to the Bible. And we just see the Bible as tips and hacks for a spiritually healthier life from which to choose a few things and maybe leave a few things alone. But the Bible isn't that. It is the Word of God, and as such, it is stamped with God's authority. It's to be received and trusted and obeyed the way that the Thessalonian church did. I love this text in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. The lady I mentioned earlier who had adopted the two kids, the first thing that she said adoption taught her was that God is sovereign over all things, both the good things and the bad things. The second thing it taught her, she says, was how sinful she herself was. And she wrote this, "Bringing home Vivian and Evelyn made me realize I wasn't as good as I thought. I lost my temper multiple times a day. I ignored them when they needed me most as I shopped online to kind of distract myself and make myself feel better. There was even a day when it seemed to me they poisoned my dog, the only one in the household who I felt truly loved me at the time. And I responded by throwing things, not at anyone, praise God, but I was a monster." So she goes on to tell about how her new awareness of her own sinfulness brought her back to the gospel. Because in the gospel, what do we find? We find forgiveness for our sins and the power to change. She wrote, "This same gospel that saves us also empowers us to fight sin as we go about our days." Well, like that frazzled young mother, if we are recipients of God's amazing, stupendous, scandalous grace, may we have the renewed commitment to living out God's word and to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together in closing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your sovereign grace. You have not treated us, your children, according to our sins, according to what we've deserved. We thank you that grace like water has flowed down to the lowest of places. Lord, praise your name. Through the blood price of Jesus, we've been saved by grace, and we're being changed by grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. So with gratitude, Lord, we adore you. We express our worship to you. Oh, what an amazing mystery. Lord, you confound us and enlighten us at the same time. We are grateful. Father, I pray that you will teach us the serious business of joy in your word through Jesus and by the Spirit. Because the scope of your power and authority runs up the hills and down into the valleys. You alone are God. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name.